In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit they may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolations, through Christ our Lord. Amen. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to the Jews, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. So we're in John chapter 6. Last week we had John chapter 3, and Jesus was in Jerusalem near the time of the Passover, speaking in the dead of night to Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. At the beginning of John chapter 6, we are also told that the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. So this week, again, the Jewish feast of Passover forms the context, or the backdrop, if you like, for what Jesus is saying. Now, the festival of Passover was, and is, one of the three main Jewish liturgical celebrations, which in the ancient world, at the time of what we call Second Temple Judaism, were pilgrimage festivals. To mark them properly required a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem. The origins of the Passover festival are found in the book of Exodus, where we read that God led the Jewish people, through the leadership of Moses, out of slavery in Egypt. And God asks the Jewish people to remember this great act of liberation every year from then on. In Exodus 13, we read, Moses said to the people, Remember this day on which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because the Lord brought you out from there by strength of hand. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And later in Exodus 13, we read, You shall keep this observance in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a festival to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen in your possession, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory. You shall tell your child on that day, It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall serve for you as a sign on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, so that the teaching of the Lord may be on your lips. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Now there's also another similarity between the setting for last week's gospel and this week's gospel, apart from the fact that both take place at the time of the Passover. We're also told at the beginning of John 6 that a large crowd kept following him, that's Jesus, because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. And again, there are echoes of John 3 here. Nicodemus is also drawn to Jesus by the signs that he knows Jesus has been working. He says to Jesus in John 3, We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. All that said, there are some key differences between last week's gospel and this week's. For one thing, we're no longer in Jerusalem. In the very first verse of chapter 6, we read that Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake in modern-day Israel, whose main source is the Jordan River, and is a place of some significance to the history of the people of Israel. We talked last week about the significance of Jerusalem to the Jewish faith. It's the holy city spoken of in the Psalms. It's the heart of the Jewish faith. It's the location of the Jerusalem Temple. But Jerusalem has not always been the heart of the Jewish faith throughout its history. Jerusalem has been invaded and occupied by other nations, as we read about in the Old Testament. And about 100 years before the birth of Jesus, the Jews were banned from the city of Jerusalem by the Romans as punishment for a failed rebellion known as the Bar Kokhba Revolt. This was the rebellion of the Jews of the Roman province of Judah, who were led by a Jewish military leader and messianic pretender, if you like, called Simon Bar Kokhba. And after they were banned from Jerusalem, the centre of Jewish culture and faith shifted temporarily to the area around the Sea of Galilee, particularly the city of Tiberias, where the teaching of the Jewish faith continued, even apart from the temple. So Galilee and the Sea of Galilee can be seen as an important location in the history of ancient Judaism. It's the place where, after Roman oppression cut them off from Jerusalem, the Jewish people made a concerted effort to teach and pass on their faith. Now, as well as John chapter 6, the Sea of Galilee is also the setting for Jesus' calling of Simon and Andrew, both in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. If we look at Matthew chapter 4, for instance, we read, "As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea." We also read that it is the setting for Jesus' teaching and healing in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. If we take Mark this time, we read in Mark 7, "After Jesus had left that place, he passed along the Sea of Galilee, and he went up the mountain where he sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the maimed, the blind, the mute, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he cured them." In these two passages, Jesus' teaching and healing at the Sea of Galilee is followed immediately by a miracle of feeding, by the multiplication of loaves. In Mark 8 and Matthew 15, it's the feeding of the 4,000. In John 6, it's the feeding of the 5,000. But in all three Gospels, Jesus goes to the Sea of Galilee, goes up a mountain with his disciples, works signs, that is, miraculous healings, and then, seeing that the people have no food, miraculously multiplies loaves to feed them. So we read in John chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. "Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, it is this crowd of people, the people who witnessed this miraculous multiplication of the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000, whom Jesus is addressing in this week's Gospel. So we read in John chapter 6, verse 22, "The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there. They also saw that Jesus had not got into the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So, when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus." So the crowd who witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, and indeed benefited from the feeding of the 5,000, follow Jesus now to Capernaum, which is a fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Of all the places around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum plays a particularly significant role in all four Gospels. It is specifically named as the location of many of Jesus' miraculous healings and much of his teaching ministry. In Mark 1, we read, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught." Then in Mark 2, he heals the paralytic in Capernaum. When he returns to Capernaum, we read, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And in Matthew 8, he heals the centurion's servant in Capernaum. We read, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, in terrible distress." And in the Gospel of John itself, where we take this week's Gospel passage from, Jesus heals the official's son in Capernaum in John 4. Then he came again to Cana in Galilee, we read, where he had changed the water into wine. Now there was a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. So in a part of the Jewish world, historically known for its teaching of the Jewish faith and its learning, Jesus comes to work signs and miracles that point to his identity as the Son of God and as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so this week's Gospel passage is Jesus' explanation, his teaching, on the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which he has just enacted in John 6 at the Sea of Galilee. It is Jesus explaining how this miracle fits into salvation history, the salvation history in which, up until now, the defining event has been the Passover from Egypt, and what it reveals about the one who has worked the miracle, who he is, why he has come, and what he is doing. And as we see, Jesus begins this explanation by proclaiming, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." So what does it mean to be the living bread that came down from heaven? Perhaps a better question to begin with would be, what would it have meant to Jesus' Jewish audience back in the first century to hear that Jesus was calling himself the living bread that came down from heaven? Well, we've mentioned that all of this is taking place during the time of the commemoration of the Passover, the commemoration of the Jewish people's freedom from slavery in Egypt. Now, what came next after the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt was decades of wandering in the desert, learning to trust God and his providence and believe in his care as the Jewish people travelled on to the Promised Land. Now, the people of Israel were, frankly, not great at this. They had taken with them unleavened bread, and when this ran out, this is what happened. This is from Exodus chapter 16. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them, whether they will follow my instruction or not." Later on in Exodus 16, we read, "The house of Israel called it," that's the bread, "manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, in order that they may see the food with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." So the bread from heaven is a scriptural term. It's a term from the Old Testament and from salvation history. It is the bread, known as manna in Greek, from the Hebrew word man, which is of ambiguous meaning. The bread with which God miraculously sustains the Israelites on their long journey, their pilgrimage, if you like, to the Promised Land. This is how that experience of desert wandering is summed up by the author of Deuteronomy. In chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, we read, "He," that's God, "humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is how the Catechism speaks of the significance of bread in the Old Testament in paragraph 1334. We read, "The unleavened bread that Israel eats every year at Passover commemorates the haste of the departure that liberated them from Egypt. The remembrance of the manna in the desert will always recall to Israel that it lives by the bread of the word of God. Their daily bread is the fruit of the promised land, the pledge of God's faithfulness to his promises." So the bread from heaven is food for the journey to God. It is also linked, as we can see, to the commandments of God and the word of God. Moses says to the Israelites in Exodus, "This is what the Lord commanded." And in Deuteronomy, we read that the manna was sent in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And this is picked up, as we've seen, in the Catechism. Now, all of this was why, in Jewish thinking, bread came to be a symbol of Torah, of God's law, and of wisdom. In apocalyptic Jewish literature, the sending of manna is also seen to be a symbol of the Messianic age. The giving of more manna will be a sign that the Messiah, the Christ, the one who will vindicate and redeem Israel, has come. So the manna is very important in Jewish thinking. The manna is a sign of God's love and providence, and it is also a call to trust in the providence of God. It's a call to obedience and to faith in the word of God as expressed in his law and his wisdom. And now Jesus is saying that everything the Israelites received from the manna during the time of the desert wanderings, he is. Everything the manna stood for and symbolized during the time of the desert wanderings, he provides. Jesus now, not manna, is the sign that God cares for his people, sustains them, guides them on their journey back to him. But the manna wasn't just an empty symbol. It wasn't that the Israelites saw the manna, thought, "Oh yes, God, it seems that you do care for us after all, thanks for the heads up," and then it sort of evaporated. The manna truly satisfied their physical hunger, as Jesus himself notes in our gospel passage. In the same way, Jesus is not just an empty sign of what God promises, he is an efficacious sign. We go on to read in the passage, "Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Eating the bread from heaven, that is Jesus' flesh, brings life that never ends, eternal life. Jesus goes on, as we see, to be even more specific. Because he is the bread from heaven, to eat the bread from heaven means to have eternal life. In this language of flesh and world, we have echoes of the language of John's prologue, that is the first chapter of John, where we read that the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. Then later, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us." So there are links here between what Jesus is saying in John 6 and John's teaching on the incarnation and the purpose of the incarnation in the first chapter of his gospel. If I may create a kind of John 1, John 6 mashup, we can say that the Word becomes flesh for the life of the world, and his flesh is the bread of heaven, the fulfillment and completion of the bread from heaven, the manna, in the desert. It is that flesh that gives the gift of eternal life to the world. So Jesus is the bread from heaven. But what exactly is eternal life? We talk about eternal life often as being what we're going to get in heaven in the future. We might also be tempted to think of eternal life as being life as we know it now, but just without death at the end. Just our current lives, but sort of elongated indefinitely. A friend of mine who's also a Dominican sister, but in another convent, has a little sister called Beatrice. And when Beatrice was younger, she used to get very worried about the idea of having eternal life in heaven. And when her parents asked her, you know, "Why, Beatrice?" she said, "Well, what if I get bored? If I run out of games to play or puzzles to do in heaven, there'll be no way out because I have to live there forever." Now, suffice to say, this is not what John has in mind when he talks about eternal life in his gospel, or in any of the other books of the Bible that he wrote. This is not what eternal life is. A good summary of how eternal life is different from our lives right now is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, where John says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." Now, this eternal life, a life free from death and mourning and crying and pain, a life totally united to God, is one of the great themes of John's Gospel. And it's useful to think of John's recording of Jesus' eternal life sayings as being the equivalent to the Synoptic Gospel's recording of Jesus' Kingdom of God or Kingdom of Heaven sayings. Eternal life and the Kingdom of God are both phrases pointing us towards the same reality. In fact, if we look in the Catechism, in the section of the Catechism on the line, "I believe in life everlasting" from the Creed, which is the section that starts at paragraph 1020, the language of eternal life and the language of the Kingdom of God really get woven together in that section of the Catechism. We know from the Synoptics that the Kingdom of God is something radically different from any earthly kingdom. And in the same way, eternal life is something very different from our current life, marked by sin, suffering, and the inevitability of death. This is how Jesus himself defines eternal life in John 17, when he prays to his Father on the eve of his passion. We read, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We also know that the Kingdom of God is not something merely for the future. In Luke 17, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees when the Kingdom of God is coming, and he says, "The Kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For in fact, the Kingdom of God is among you." It's the same with eternal life. If we turn to John chapter 11, where we have the raising of Jesus' friend Lazarus from the dead, Jesus is talking to Martha, his friend, and Lazarus' sister, and we read, "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Martha is talking about new life as something for the future, but Jesus is saying, "No, I'm this new life you're talking about, and I'm here right now. You're called to believe in me right now and live this life right now." In biblical studies, this kind of portrayal of eternal life, of new life, and of the Kingdom of God is called realized eschatology. It's about things we associate with the future, like the life of heaven, being brought by Jesus through his incarnate presence on earth into the here and now. They're being realized, as in made real, here and now. So these words of Jesus clearly have a very deep and intricate and dense meaning. And to grasp that full meaning of Jesus' words, the church encourages us not to view them in isolation, but to look at them in the whole context of Jesus' life and mission, culminating in his sacrifice on the cross, in his passion. We're taught that the full and true meaning of Jesus' words here at Capernaum is in fact revealed in the Passion, at the Last Supper, and in the giving of his body for the life of the world on the cross. So we read in the Catechism, in paragraph 1339, "Jesus chose the time of Passover to fulfil what he had announced at Capernaum, giving his disciples his body and blood." So at the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, the offering and breaking of the bread that Jesus celebrates is the breaking of the unleavened bread that God, through Moses, commanded the Israelites to eat in commemoration of their freedom from slavery. But now, in this Passover meal, Jesus begins the work of freeing humanity from the slavery of sin through the offering and the breaking of his own body, the bread from heaven, on the cross, the new living bread come down from heaven. We go on to read in the Catechism, in paragraph 1340. By celebrating the Last Supper with his apostles in the course of the Passover meal, Jesus gave the Jewish Passover its definitive meaning. Jesus is passing over to his Father by his death and resurrection. The new Passover is anticipated in the Supper and celebrated in the Eucharist, which fulfills the Jewish Passover and anticipates the final Passover of the Church in the glory of the Kingdom. So we've seen that Jesus' actions and words at Capernaum in John 6 are woven seamlessly into the story of salvation in Israel's past, the story of God's loving providence given through bread that symbolises his word. But these words and actions at Capernaum also point forward, firstly to the Last Supper, where the bread of life, that is Jesus' body and blood, is given to the world on the cross, and even further forward to our present day and to our future. These words at Capernaum point us to the bread of life that is Jesus' body given to us in the sacrifice of the Mass. We read in paragraph 1333 of the Catechism that at the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and wine, that by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit become Christ's body and blood. Faithful to the Lord's command, the Church continues to do, in his memory and until his glorious return, what he did on the eve of his passion. In fact, the Catechism goes on to tell us in paragraph 1366, the Mass represents, that is, makes present, the sacrifice of the cross. The Mass that we celebrate as a Church, as the body of Christ, is our entry point into this mystery of Christ's giving of his body and blood, of his flesh that is the bread from heaven for the life of the world, so that we may share in eternal life. We see from the resurrection accounts in the Gospels and in the account of the life of the early Church in the Acts of the Apostles that the breaking of bread is how the resurrected Christ is recognised as being present in the community of the Church. For instance, in Luke chapter 24, at the road to Emmaus, where the risen Christ is recognised in the breaking of the bread, and how the sacramental breaking of bread, celebrated by the Church united to the risen Jesus in faith, becomes their way of growing deeper in communion with him. We read in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is what we too, as the mystical body of Christ today, do in our celebration of the Eucharist at Mass, growing deeper in communion with the bread of life, Jesus, through receiving his sacramental body under the outward appearance of bread in order to receive his gift of eternal life. And the fact that Jesus gives his body to us through the Church in the appearance of bread is, as we've seen, no accident. Bread, as a symbol of God's presence and providence, held great significance for God's chosen people Israel. And it's particularly significant that the bread from heaven in the desert, the manna, was given during Israel's journey towards God. In this podcast, as we know, we're always looking for the four senses of Scripture. And one of those four senses is the sense in which Scripture can teach us about the Church. And the proper name for the churchy sense, the sense that answers the question, where is the Church in this passage, is the anagogical sense. And the word anagogical, which sounds terrifying and weird, is in fact just Greek for moving upwards. It's about moving, journeying. So often we can find the anagogical sense in Scripture by looking at the parts of Scripture that are about journeying. Where's the movement happening? Because our life in the Church is a journey together, a pilgrimage together, just like the Israelites' desert wanderings, where they drew closer to the promised land sustained by the manna. So in our own journey in the Church, our journey towards God, we are sustained by the bread of the Eucharist. Bread which is, in fact, only the appearance of bread. It's the sacramental sign of what is actually, really and truly, the body and blood of Christ. So in a way, we receive the destination of our journey, the goal of our journey, eternal life, which is knowing God and being united to him through his Son, as we learn from John 17. On every day of our journey, we receive the destination at every step of the journey. Eternal life is not a far-off goal for the future. We have it in its fullness at the fulfillment of our journey when we attain to full union with God in heaven. That's true. But this eternal life, this new life in Christ, free from suffering and pain, is offered to us every day through the sacraments of the church. So the church is not just a waiting room for eternal life. It's a place where we can truly grow in union with Christ, come to know the bread from heaven who comes down from heaven to earth in his incarnation to offer us eternal life here and now. As Jesus says to Martha in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" Our whole lives in the church are lives of growing gradually more and more Christ-like, of receiving more and more his gift of eternal life in his body and blood in the Eucharist, so that one day we may receive the fullness of his eternal life, this life with God in heaven. And the fact this is even possible for human beings to become like Christ, God made man, and to live in union with God, tells us something not just about God, but about humanity, about the way in which we human beings have been created and what we are capable of. We read in the Catechism that of all visible creatures, only man is able to know and love his Creator. He is the only creature on earth that God has willed for its own sake, and he alone is called to share by knowledge and love in God's own life. It was for this end that he was created. We, alone of all creatures, are called to share in God's own life, and were specifically created for this end. This is how we are fulfilled. And it was to bring us to this end, this fulfillment, this destiny, that God rescues us from the exile of sin and death through his Son. As John tells us in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And John has also told us, of course, how this giving of life comes about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in order that we might know God and share in his life. But he did not only dwell among us. In his passion, he suffers and dies for us in our nature to rescue us from that suffering and death. So God enters into the very depths of the exile from God, the separation from God. He enters into the ultimate consequence of sin, which is death. And he does so, crucially, by the shedding of blood, the shedding of his blood on the cross. Because this, too, is a fulfillment, a completion of the pattern of Scripture. We've talked in this podcast about how Jesus' use of the language of bread is a continuation and fulfillment of the salvation history we find in the Old Testament. Jesus' flesh is the true and definitive bread from heaven, the true manna. But in our gospel passage, Jesus doesn't just exhort his listeners to eat his flesh. He also calls on them to drink his blood. And blood, just like bread, is highly significant in salvation history. Blood in the Old Testament represents life in its entirety. Blood represents the gift of life which comes from God and God alone. We see this in Genesis 9, when Noah, after the flood, is given directions on how to treat blood. God says to Noah, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. So blood is not to be consumed, because to the Hebrew mind it contains life. It is the life principle. And neither shall blood be shed for this reason. God goes on in Genesis 9, "For your own lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of a human, by a human shall that person's blood be shed. For in his own image God made humankind." So the blood, as the principle of life, that which contains life, is the reason why the Jewish atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that, as the word suggests, puts man at one with God, puts him in right relationship with God, involved blood. Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus being the book of the rules and regulations of the Jewish priesthood and the sacrificial system in the temple, tells us, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for making atonement for your lives on the altar. For as life, it is the blood that makes atonement." So God's living creatures were to be reconciled with the God of the living through the shedding of lifeblood as part of the atoning sacrifice in the Jewish temple. In this case, the shedding of an animal's blood. In the Passion, we see Jesus shedding his own blood so that humanity and God might be brought back into union with God. And in the Passion, we see Jesus shedding his blood, his own blood, so that humanity and God might be brought back into union with each other once and for all in one final, complete and definitive sacrifice offered by a human being who is also God through the shedding of blood. And this sacrifice brings the possibility of eternal life, life in which, as we've read in the book of Revelation, death will be no more, mourning and crying and pain will be no more. And Jesus tells us that to receive this gift of eternal life ourselves, to share in this eternal life, we must not only eat his flesh, but also drink his blood. Blood which has been shed as the final atoning sacrifice to complete salvation history, to bring the sacrifices of the Old Testament to their fulfilment. The blood which puts us in right relationship with God by giving us a share of his very life, by making us like him. Jesus tells us in our gospel passage that those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me. They abide in me, and I in them. Now, we read in the Catechism in paragraph 460 that the Word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. And the Catechism here is quoting, as well as John chapter 1, the second letter of Peter, chapter 1. What this paragraph points us to is the fact that through Christ, through his becoming man and through his redeeming man, we receive a share in the divine life, a participation in the divine life, eternal life, free from sin and suffering. God abides in us. As Jesus says to Martha in John 11, he is the life. He is in himself that very eternal life, which he offers us in John 6. Because he is not just sent from God, as Nicodemus puts it in John 3, but he is God. And we receive that eternal life, that divine life, through receiving him into us, allowing him to abide in us by eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the sacrament of the Eucharist. By eating the flesh and blood of Christ, we become like Christ, for he abides in us. And this tells us something not just about the power of God, but about the dignity of the human person. All of us, whatever our situation, whatever we can do or can't do, however many sins we've committed in the past, are capable of living in union with God himself, of sharing an eternal life with him, preeminently through partaking of the gift of the Eucharist. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas, when he talks about the Eucharist, says that there's an important difference between bodily food, food that feeds our bodies, like the manna in the desert, and spiritual food, food which nourishes our immortal souls, which is the Eucharist. When we eat bodily food, like, I don't know, salad or spaghetti or cottage cheese, not the cottage cheese, I think it really counts as food. Anyway, when we eat food, the food is absorbed into us. It's changed into us. It's broken down, and its constituent parts, the vitamins and nutrients that it contains, are reconstituted as part of us. But spiritual food is different. The spiritual food we eat, the Eucharist, doesn't change into us, but we are changed into it. God abides in us. When we consume the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, we are changed to be like Christ. And not in a way that breaks us down and reforms us, like chewing on a piece of lettuce to absorb all the nutrients. We remain fully and wholly ourselves, but we also become more Christ-like, because the spiritual food of his body and blood has transformed us into him. In fact, another saint, who lived many centuries before St. Thomas, St. Augustine of Hippo, says in his Confessions that Jesus told him, "I am the food of strong men. Grow, and you shall feed upon me. Nor shall you convert me, like the food of your flesh, into you. But you shall be converted into me." That's from Book 7 of Augustine's Confessions. And what's particularly encouraging for these times of pandemic we live in, times when many of us have not been able to receive the Eucharist for many months, is what St. Thomas Aquinas says about the effects of our desire for the Eucharist. Now, we've seen that God chooses to come to us in ways we can understand. Physical, tangible, sensate ways, using the symbolism of nourishment and food. But just because God chooses to come to us in these ways doesn't mean he is restrained by these ways. God is spirit, and so God can reach us purely spiritually, in situations where actually the material world, the physical world, is working against the sacramental order rather than for it. For instance, you know, situations where we have to all keep 6 feet apart from each other. So Thomas talks of how, in situations where we cannot receive the sacrament, we can still be nourished by Christ, grow into his likeness by the strength of our desire for him, our desire to become like him. Our desire, as Jesus puts it in this gospel passage, that he abide in us and we abide in him, so that we may share in his eternal life.